Late Professor James Atkinson was an academic whom I got to know in the early 1970s. He was then the Professor of Biblical History and Literature at the University of Sheffield. It was Atkinson who encouraged me to stop reading about Luther and to read Luther. His book, The Great Light, Luther and the Reformation, remains a classic study of Luther and the Reformation. And in that book, he makes the statement, the Reformation is Luther, and Luther is the Reformation. Now, I have a very daunting task before me, in that the subject before me normally takes 4 lectures of 1 hour each, and I have to condense it into 20 minutes. So please bear with me. And what I want to do is to break down the life of Martin Luther into 3 phases, and to briefly comment on each of those phases, and then by way of conclusion to speak regarding the great legacy of Martin Luther. So the first phase of Martin Luther is from his birth in 1483 through to his conversion in 1513, a phase that I call Luther, the peasant priest. Martin Luther was born in the Saxon village of Eisleben on the 10th of November, 1483. And Luther never forgot his humble background. He writes, I am a peasant's son. My father, grandfather, all my ancestors were genuine peasants. The rough surroundings and the Spartan discipline of that background equipped him for the rapport he was to have with Germany's lower and middle classes. He was educated at the University of Erfurt, and there he planned to fulfill his father's wishes and to practice law. One night, in a violent storm, his friend was struck dead by lightning. In this, Luther believed he saw the hand of an angry God, and in great fear and gratitude that his own life had been spared, he offered himself to God and to his service. In the 15th century, that meant only one thing, entering a monastery. He returned to Erfurt not as a student to study law, but as a monk. And at the age of 22, he entered the Augustinian Eremite Monastery on July the 17th, 1505, in sure and certain hope of delivering his soul from all its present conflicts and of gaining eternal salvation. Luther entered the monastery because he was in anxiety about the state of his soul, but he found that the spiritual life there served only to sharpen his anxiety without allaying it. He knew that he could never be certain of having confessed his sins in their entirety, and therefore he could never experience true forgiveness. The melancholic Luther was in a morbid state of spiritual wretchedness and misery. In September 1506, he professed vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And in May 1507, he was ordained priest. In the autumn of 1508, the young scholar was called to the new University of Wittenberg. And there it was he taught Aristotle and the Bible. And it was there he qualified to hold a university chair. There was a general desire to reform the Augustinian order by bringing the lax houses up to the standard of the stricter houses. Martin Luther was assigned the task of taking the appeal to Erfurt to Rome in 1510. The 4 weeks that Luther spent in Rome turned out to be a time of grave disillusionment. The simple, devout, learned monk hoped for spiritual and pastoral guidance from the eternal city, but all he found were ignorant priests. Upon his return to Erfurt, it was clear to Luther that, first of all, Rome had lost the keys of the kingdom. He said, I took onions to Rome and brought back garlic. This led Luther to a reappraisal of the gospel. The second thing he learnt, he learnt to begin what it was to stand alone against the majority. 10 years later, Luther was to defend himself against the papal bull of excommunication And he writes, "Do we not read in the Old Testament that God generally raised up only one prophet at a time? Moses was alone during the Exodus from Egypt. Elijah was alone in King Ahab's day. After him, Elisha stood alone. Isaiah was alone in Jerusalem. Hosea alone in Israel. Jeremiah alone in Judea. Ezekiel alone in Babylon." And so it went. God never allowed more than one man alone to preach and to rebuke the people. The 7 years of monasticism were years of darkness. Monastic discipline deepened Luther's despair of soul. There hovered over him in his helpless plight the threat of an angry God on the day of judgment. Luther felt an overpowering fear of God, a trembling awareness of the majesty on high. Nevertheless, Luther had the hand of the Lord upon him, and he began to invest his hope in the Bible. And as he did so, he heard the word of the Lord, and it was that word which he went on to declare. He became God-possessed. He was working on his lectures on the Psalms in the summer of 1513, when the familiar phrase of Psalm 31, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Deliver me in thy righteousness." Those words began to disturb Luther. Wherein lay this deliverance? Surely, thought Luther, if a righteous God meet with unrighteous man, then man would be utterly destroyed. Luther was confused. But as he meditated and pored over the Bible, he became excited as he read the words of the apostle in Romans 1. "Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Therein, in the gospel of Christ, of which Paul is not ashamed, that gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The Holy Spirit revealed to Luther that a man is not justified in God's sight by his own works or merits or righteousness, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. In other words, it is Christ's work and not ours. That it was no longer a matter of man's righteousness, but God's righteousness. He saw the righteousness of God as the righteousness which reached out for a soul which, if left to its own devices, would be utterly and eternally lost. Through the study of Paul's epistles, he was led to see that justification came by faith in Christ only, with no attending merit on man's part. And a profound peace swept over Luther's soul. And he writes, "When I realized this, I felt myself to be absolutely born again. The gates of paradise had been flung open, and I had entered in." There and then, the Holy Scripture took on another look to me. So we move now to the second phase of Luther's life, the years 1513 through to 1517, years that I call Luther the preacher and theologian. The years, those 4 years, were formative years for Luther. For during those 4 precious years, he had a very light teaching load of about 2 lectures a week, though he had many other duties, and preached 3 sermons a week. And Luther used every second to strengthen his theology, so that in the words of Professor Atkinson, "When Luther showed his hand in the matter of the indulgence scandal of 1517, it was no zealous youth who had got excited, but a massive man, wearing a great weight of learning, with a known unimpeachable life, and of granite integrity, who could hold his peace before God and man no longer." His lectures and disputations delivered during those 4 years reveal all the basic themes of his later Reformation theology. To read his lecture notes on the Psalms is to see Luther wrestling with all the great theological ideas that were later to be the essentials of his evangelical theology. He constantly refers to Christ as speaking and prophesying in the Psalms. He says, every word of the Bible peals forth the name of Jesus Christ. It is his Christology that became the dynamic of his theology. On the text in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, when he had purged our sins, Luther writes, it was he who purged our sins, and not we ourselves. To Luther, that one text of Scripture destroyed forever the Roman myth of purgatory. Medieval man, you see, had little fear of the eternal punishment of hell, but a deep concern for the purgings of Pope's purgatory. The Elector Frederick had collected many relics in his castle church at Wittenberg. His inventory of 1518 listed no less than 17,443 individual Roman relics, including the thumb of St. Anne, a twig from Moses' burning bush, the rod of Moses, a feather of the angel Gabriel's wing, the face of a seraph without a nose, the nose of a seraph without the face, a jar of wine from the wedding of Cana, one of the stones that killed Stephen, and manna from the wilderness, which, strangely, hadn't bred worms and didn't stink. And money was paid to venerate these relics and thus escape years in purgatory, so that a diligent and pious person who rendered appropriate devotion to each of these relics could merit 1,902,202 years and 270 days exemption from purgatory. And Luther was filled with righteous anger. He drew up his 95 theses for purposes of normal academic disputation. He had sent printed copies to his own bishop and archbishop. The document was nailed on the church door, the normal university notice board, on the eve of All Saints' Day, October 31st, 1517, the day that the university attended divine service in its official capacity, and the day the crowds flocked to venerate the famous relics that Frederick had amassed. No academic colleague came to debate the issues raised, but within 4 weeks they had spread throughout Germany and Switzerland. Much to Luther's annoyance, he said, if people had wanted a book on indulgences, I would have written one. So we move now to the third phase of Luther's life, the 29 years from 1517 to his death in 1546, years that I call Luther the Reformer. The nailing of those 95 theses had lit the touch paper. Thereafter, Luther was a marked man. There followed the Heidelberg Disputation on the 26th of April, 1518, in which Luther very graciously yet firmly handled the themes which had been exercising his mind for 10 years. Listen to Luther. It is the sweetest mercy of God that it is not imaginary sinners that he saves, but real sinners. We escape his condemnation because of his mercy, not because of our own righteousness. Grace is given to heal the sick and not to decorate spiritual heroes. The righteousness of God is not acquired by acts frequently repeated as Aristotle taught, but is imparted by faith. Christ is his wisdom, his righteousness his all. The justified man is surely the work and the instrument of Jesus Christ. Luther was declared a notorious heretic, and Cardinal Cajetan was ordered to arrest him, and the Elector Frederick was asked to hand over that son of perdition to Cajetan. At Augsburg in October 1518, Luther appeared before the papal legate, the mighty Dominican Cardinal Cajetan. Luther's friends feared he would never return alive, But Luther knew that it was not his cause, but God's. And the Lord is faithful to those whom he calls. Luther and his friend Philip Melanchthon were at their lowest, feeling that Rome would triumph. And as they walked along the streets of Augsburg, they heard some children. And those children were praying. And the prayer went like this. O Lord, let the gospel spread in the teeth of the Pope and his priests. Melanchthon turned to his friend Luther. My friend, all is well. The children are praying to God and he will hear them. For out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hath he ordained strength. And Luther turned to his friend Melanchthon. Come, he said, let us sing the 46th psalm. God is our refuge and our strength, in straits a present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Cajetan was a formidable opponent, schooled in the theology of Thomas Aquinas. He had read some of Luther's works before they met, though he never for a moment intended to discuss theology with that shabby little friar, as he called Luther. Cajetan's sole mission was to command the shabby friar to recant. Cajetan announced that all that the Pope wanted was for him to repent of his error, to recant, never to teach heresy again, never to disturb the peace of the Church. Luther replied by asking, pray, what are the errors I am to repent of? Ah, there are two, replied Cajetan, the treasury of merits, and on faith justifying a man, and not our sacraments. Luther's response was that the scriptures take precedence over papal decretals, to which Cajetan retorted that the Pope is above councils and scripture. Luther graciously, yet forcefully, denied such arrogance, and that caused the cardinal to break out in a violent temper. I have come to command you to repent and recant, not to debate or argue with you. Luther insisted that Cajetan had failed to show that his teaching was contrary to Scripture. Once safely home in Wittenberg, he wrote, I await my excommunication from Rome any day now. On that account, I have set my affairs in order, so that when they come, I shall be ready for them with loins girded. I shall be like Abraham, not knowing whither. And yet I am most certain whither I go, for God is everywhere. Luther's method of working was clear. He writes, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise I did nothing. And then, while I slept, the word so weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage on it. I did nothing. The word did it all. I left it to the Word. Rome argued that Scripture needs interpreting before it can be understood, and that it is only the interpretation of the Pope which is valid and infallible. Luther said, if this is true, we need Holy Scriptures no longer, only a Pope. Let us burn the Scriptures and be content with the learned boys at Rome. But Luther maintained that Holy Scripture is open to all, and can be interpreted by all true believers who have the mind of Christ and seek the Holy Spirit. Following the Leipzig disputation with John Eck in July 1519, a condemnation of Luther was drawn up in Rome, and on July the 17th, 1520, the Pope appointed Aleander and Eck to exercise the bull in Germany. Aleander arranged a bonfire of all Luther's books at Louvain. On December the 10th, 1520, a notice appeared on the walls of Wittenberg, inviting the professors and students to meet at 9 o'clock in the morning at the east gate near the Holy Cross. A great number of teachers and students assembled, and Luther, walking at their head, led the procession to the appointed spot. A bonfire had been prepared, and the torches lit, and the flames rise. Martin Luther was seen to approach, holding in one of his hands the canon law of the Roman Church, which Luther regarded as embodying the confusion of the gospel with law, politics with religion, it was to Luther the Bible of the Antichrist. On the other hand, he held the papal bull of excommunication, and after tossing the canon law into the flames, he held the bull of excommunication in the flames, saying, "Since thou hast grieved the Lord's anointed, let the eternal fire grieve and consume thee." Never was war declared with more energy and resolution. Thus did Martin Luther declare forever his separation from the Pope and his Church. And a thrill went through Europe. In the words of Professor Atkinson, if the Reformation can be dated precisely, that date must be December the 10th, 1520. If eras can be dated, our modern era began at 9 o'clock that morning. There followed, of course, the Diet of Worms in 1521. And Luther's prayer the morning before the Diet of Worms explains both Luther and the Reformation. Let me quote part of the prayer. This is Luther. O Almighty and Everlasting God, my last hour is come. My condemnation has been pronounced. O God, do thou help me against all the wisdom of the world. For this is not my work, but thine. It is a righteous and eternal cause. O Lord, help me, faithful and unchangeable God. In no man do I place my trust. It would be vain to do so. For all that is of man is uncertain, and all that cometh of man fails. O God, my God, hearest thou me not? Thou hast chosen me for this work, I know it well. Act then, O God, stand by my side for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who is my defense, my shield, and my strong tower. And as he concluded his defense against the charges of heresy in the Bull of Excommunication, he declared in those famous words, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." Luther's enemies conspired against him. His life was now in imminent danger. In the dead of night, Luther was hauled out of his bed, leaving him no time to put on his boots or breeches. He was thrust onto a horse which galloped for 40 miles until it collapsed, and Luther lay down in a stable beside it, too stiff to move and too tired to care. Kidnapped by friends, he was taken to Wartburg Castle, and there he grew a beard to disguise himself, and he was given the name Chevalier George. In the providence of God, he was able to devote time and energy to the translation of the Scriptures into German. I now move, by way of conclusion, to the great legacy of Martin Luther, and that is the German Bible. Luther's soul was saved by an unyielding and an uncompromising faith in the Bible as the inspired, the pure, and the preserved Word of God. Luther wanted every man and woman to look again with fresh eyes at God's work for man as recorded in the Bible. Luther, aided by his friend and associate Philip Melanchthon, translated the Bible into the language of the people. It was and still remains a magnificent achievement. His ardent desire was, and I quote Luther, "Let the Scriptures be put into the hands of everybody. Let everyone interpret them for himself according to the light he has. Let there be private judgment. Let spiritual liberty be revived as in apostolic days. Then only will the people be emancipated from the Middle Ages and arise in their power and majesty and obey the voice of enlightened conscience and be true to their convictions and practice the virtues which Christianity commands and obey God rather than men. Luther declared, "Let this single book be in all tongues, in all hands, before all eyes, and in all ears, and in all hearts." And again he writes, "The scriptures without any commentary is the sun from which all teachers receive light." When Luther was kidnapped by friends, he was secreted away in a remote castle for nearly a year, where he was protected by an armed guard. He worked hard in his study, in particular on his translation of the Bible. He began with the New Testament in November 1521 and completed it the following March. He actually completed the whole of his New Testament translation in 10 weeks. And as a result of his labors, he hoped that one day, again I quote Luther, he hoped that the German lark would sing as well as the Greek nightingale. Upon returning to Wittenberg after his Wartburg exile, his friend Melanchthon helped to put the finishing touches to the New Testament. The translation was hurried through 3 printing presses and appeared on the 21st of September 1522. In December, a second edition was required. Luther had a working knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, sufficient to enable him to form an independent judgment. However, what Luther lacked was supplied by the intuitive genius of his friend Melanchthon. Luther had a rare combination of gifts for a Bible translator: familiarity with the original biblical languages, perfect mastery of the German language, a firm belief in the Bible as the inspired, pure, and preserved Word of God, utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit. In addition, Luther listened to the speech of the mother in the home, the children in the street, the men and women in the market, the various tradesmen in their shops, in pursuit of the most intelligible terms. His crowning qualification for the task was that Luther knew the author of the Bible. "A good translation," he said, "requires a truly devout, faithful, diligent Christian, learned, experienced, and practiced in heart." At once he turned to the more difficult task of translating the Old Testament and published it in parts as they were ready. The Pentateuch appeared in 1523, the Psalter in 1524, and at last the whole Bible, including the Apocrypha, was completed in 1534. Luther made the Bible the people's book in church, in school, and in the home. If he had done nothing else, he would have been the greatest benefactor of the German-speaking race. The publication of the New Testament constitutes an important epoch in the Reformation. Luther's translation, written in the very spirit of the sacred books, did more to propagate Christian piety than all the other writings of Luther. The work of Reformation was thus placed on a basis which could not be shaken. Professor Atkinson writes, "The immensity of this task and the perfection of the result, carried out through tumult and tribulation, not least grave and painful illness, was an achievement that took heavy toll of Luther." It was on a last visit to the place of his birth that Luther's bodily finally broke down. He died quietly in the village of his birth. Melanchthon was lecturing to his students. The porter interrupted his lecture and in the momentary stillness announced that Professor Luther had died. Melanchthon cried out in a sorrow that could not be soothed, "Alas, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." The church had lost its Elijah, and Elisha could but cry, and Melanchthon left the students stricken and silent. And as he returned to them, he said, "And now we are like orphans, forsaken of a beloved father." Luther died at the age of 62 on the 18th of February, 1546. The mortal remains of that godly ambassador for truth and godliness were brought back to Wittenberg and buried there, buried in the very church on whose door he had nailed those 95 theses some 29 years earlier. And there his mortal remains lie near those of his friend Melanchthon, awaiting the resurrection. Martin Luther is, by any standard, one of the most influential figures, not just in Germany's history, but in world history. He is one of the chief architects of modern Germany, and through the German Bible he profoundly influenced the German language and culture and sense of national identity. Above all, he played a major part in the 16th century religious awakening, which we call the Protestant Reformation. I end with Professor Atkinson's assessment. The Reformation is Luther, and Luther is the Reformation.